We're glad to be together this morning as we continue our study of the book of Revelation that we kicked off last week. Let me invite you to get your Bibles out as well as your outline that we're going to have to go along with. And let me ask you first, though, to open to Psalm 91. And just in light of this being Mother's Day, let me read a few verses from Psalm 91 that remind us of some things about God and things that we are taught about God through the image of mothering. Now, of course, the phrase that's used to describe God is the Father. Fatherly imagery is the predominant imagery that we have of God in terms of family, but His care, His watch care over His people is sometimes equated to the care of a mother. And in these verses, you'll see it's the care of a mother bird. So let me read Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. The beautiful imagery there of a bird, a mother bird, covering her young, covering her nest with the pinions, the long feathers at the end of the wing, offering shade, protection, care. God is so good to His people to care for them. And so as you think of your own mother, I hope that when you think of your mother, there are good memories there. Even if our earthly mothers are not perfect, God uses them to watch over and care for us. And so I hope that as you see this imagery in Psalm 91, we can be reminded of how God has used our moms to love us and care for us. And we're reminded of His watch care over us. He is our Heavenly Father. Oh, but He cares so deeply and so personally. And we get beautiful language like this. And so happy Mother's Day to you moms that are here. And for those of us who are kids, children, we need to be thankful to God for how He's cared for us through our moms. We want to turn our attentions now to the book of Revelation. I'm really excited about continuing this. We began last week starting things off, considering some big picture things about Revelation, some introductory things. And that's actually going to be, this is really the second part of the introduction to our study of the first three chapters of Revelation. And so we'll be picking things up, kind of looking at some structural issues within the book. Where does the book fit in? Last week we considered, what is the purpose of the book? Why is Revelation in the Bible in terms of how it affects the people of God? How is it to affect us as believers in 2017? And we looked at, the imagery that I think comes from a guy named Richard Bauckham. I think he's spot on when he says that the book of Revelation, in particular, its imagery affects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination. What it does is it takes the imagery and symbols that we kind of imbibe from our culture that we live in, from the values of the country that we live in, and what it does is it gives us a set of images that sort of replace those, that show us Jesus Christ in His glory, that show us the way the world system really and truly is. It affects this kind of change in us. And so the visual imagery in Revelation is incredibly significant. We can't just try to push past the imagery to try to figure out what is the imagery referring to. We need the imagery itself. It's significant. Now, of course, we want to look at how we interpret it, but the imagery itself is very, very important to us as believers, especially in this day and age. We live in a visual world, and we spoke last week about how Revelation is such a unique book in giving us visual imagery to purge our minds and imaginations and hearts. So we looked at how last week, how Revelation is to affect us. What I want us to look at this week is, what is Revelation doing in the Bible as a whole? Why is this book so significant to what we're calling the biblical storyline? And it is incredibly significant, we're going to see, in wrapping up the biblical storyline. We mentioned this very briefly last week, and I want us to take some time and consider it this morning together. So your outline will be very, very helpful as we go through this. Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll begin our study together. Father, we're grateful to be together this morning, and we're grateful that it is Mother's Day, Lord. Thank You for this imagery from Psalm 91, that You cover us with Your pinions, And Father, thank you for the moms that are here, Lord, the significant calling that you've placed on their lives in terms of their children. And Father, thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us through our earthly mothers, even if it was simply through them choosing to give birth to us. You have chosen to bless us through them. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we can take time now to open your word. Thank you, Lord, that we've had time to remember the person and work of Jesus together, and to know that that is the center of our fellowship as a church, is around him. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we need you to speak to us now, Father. We thank you that your word points us towards your son, Jesus. And we thank you this morning for the ministry of the Apostle John and his availability to you to be used for your purposes, to write Revelation. And so, Lord, as we consider these things this morning, would you encourage our hearts? Teach us this morning, Lord. Remind us of the overall picture of what you're doing in this world, as well as our place in it as your church. And so we ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Kevin, I just realized I need, Kevin just popped up because I called his name. I need my laser pointer. It's a laser pointer morning, and I forgot to get my laser pointer. So if you want to send that up. Take a look at your outline. I want to talk, first of all, about how do we chart the biblical storyline. There's a few different ways to do this. You can look at all kinds of theology books. You can look at ways that people do this. We're going to look at three this morning. Kevin, this is Kevin. He's always behind the scenes of stuff. He's really excited that I'm talking about him right now and making him stand up here. Things get done on Sunday because of Kevin Lowry. There we go. I want to talk about a couple different ways that we could kind of chart or structure the biblical storyline, and we're going to key in particular on one of those this morning, but let's just kind of talk about three here on this front end. Two that we'll spend a little bit of time on, one we'll spend more detail on. I want you to think through and take a look on your outline. The first way I want you to think, that one of the most basic ways, if someone says, what is the Bible about? What is going on in the Bible? One of the most simplistic but very helpful outlines that you can give them is sometimes what's referred to as the four-act drama. You see this a lot of times in very short books where they'll maybe want to take a second and talk about, well, what's going on in the Bible, and they'll use this kind of fourfold description of the biblical storyline. I do think it's really helpful, okay? Thinking it through as then acts in a play, something like that. So the first is creation. God begins, he creates all things, creates mankind in his image and his likeness. Mankind's to know him and worship him. But what then you have, in, as you get to Genesis 3, is you have the fall of mankind. Okay, the fall. And this is a significant turn in the unfolding of the biblical storyline, because you kind of have these themes and things that are being developed from the very beginning that all of a sudden things seem off. You have this massive shift in what seemed like an unfolding that was a pretty clear story that was beginning to unfold. So the fall is a significant thing that occurs. So you have the fall. Then what you have throughout the rest of Scripture is God undoing the fall. It's the story of what God is doing to restore things. And so we use the term redemption. Okay, creation, fall, redemption. And then Scripture concludes with kind of a redoing of things the way they started, and the word that we use here is consummation. Okay, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Very helpful way to discuss in kind of a short, brief way what's going on with the story of the Bible. God creates all things, mankind sins, God then redeems through the work of Christ, and ultimately God will restore things, all things, consummately. Okay? Very helpful outline to just kind of explain easily and quickly what's going on in Scripture. A much more detailed, and I haven't given you at all a very detailed version of this, but I want to hit this because it's very, very important. When we look at and structure the story of Scripture, the plan and purposes of God, you can have what's called a dispensational outline of this. We're a church that holds to dispensational theology, and so that word, if you're not familiar with it, don't freak out with it. It's a big word that simply means age, okay? And when you look at Scripture, what you see are the unfolding of these different ages or time periods in which God works. And so you look at the time period of Abraham, and what you see is that the time period of Abraham, the age of Abraham's life, it's very different than it is now in terms of how God interacts with mankind. You see him specifically speaking with Abraham. Abraham, though not described as a priest, is offering sacrifices to God. He's relating to God by faith. That's something you see in every single age. Mankind is to relate to God by grace through faith. That's how mankind is saved. But it looks different in each age or dispensation. And so I've given you the first three there. The reason why I've gone ahead and put those in, there's some debate about the numbers. I think the number seven is a significant number in Scripture, and so most dispensational schemes will have seven dispensations. The first is the dispensation of innocence. I've just abbreviated it there for you. The second is the dispensation of human government. This would kind of cover the time period after the fall leading up to Abraham. Then you have the dispensation of promise, okay, which begins with the promises to the patriarchs and extends through the Exodus up until the time that God gives the Mosaic Law. That then leads you to this next dispensation, a very, very significant one, the dispensation of law. Now, when I say the dispensation of law, it doesn't mean that mankind is saved by keeping the law during that time period. Okay, but what I want you to see is that the focus is on the nation of Israel. That's a very clear thing that you see really from Exodus 19 through all the way through the beginning of the New Testament. God's salvation plan and program is focused on the nation of Israel, ultimately to reach the other nations. So if you want to, in parentheses underneath that, put Israel, they're the focus during the dispensation of the law. Okay, the second dispensation, you see the key thing, what's at the center of this scheme is the cross. Okay, the cross affects a significant change, and then you have the focus on the church. Kev, put my thing on there. I lost it. There we go. All right. So you have the dispensation of grace. Okay, we refer to it as grace. Under parentheses, or underneath that, in parentheses, you can put the church. Okay, because the focus is on the church, the multi-ethnic people of God who are in Christ. And then the seventh dispensation is the dispensation we refer to as the millennial kingdom or the millennium. Okay, so I've just kind of abbreviated that there with the number 1,000. This is a very, very helpful diagram in laying out what's going on at certain time periods. Okay, if you're trying to figure out how mankind is to properly relate to God, how does mankind fail in that? This is a very, very helpful scheme in which to consider the overall plans and purposes of God. The one that I want us to key in on, though, this morning, I've given you there in a larger form, is what we call the chiastic structure. Is there an L on structure in y'all's outline, or did I just do that on mine? Does it say the chiastic structure of Scripture properly spelled? Give me a thank you. Okay, well, I don't know how an L got on mine, but it did. So it's misspelled on mine. Okay, the chiastic structure of Scripture, the chiastic kind of outline of the scriptural story, I think is really, really helpful, and I think it makes a ton of sense. Now, some of you are like, chiastic, what does that even mean? Okay, let me illustrate to you what a chiasm is. Okay, it's a literary technique that you see in Hebrew. Hebrew is a very visual language in terms of how things are structured. The structure of a text is very, very important. Those of you who have been coming to our men's Bible study, we've been going through Psalms over the course of the last year, and you see this all over the place in Psalms. Okay, it's a Hebrew literary device that's very common in poetry. But because the writers of the New Testament themselves were of the Hebrew mindset, even though they're writing in Greek, they're going to use this kind of structure many times in the New Testament as well. Let me give you an illustration, okay, a helpful illustration of what this is. Take a look at this verse. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We come to that in our Bibles and we read it that way and we get what's going on and we understand, but a really helpful way to kind of take a look at what's going on in this is to see it in this way. When we talk about chiastic structure, this is what we mean. We mean these various lines are related to one another thematically. So the way that we represent this is with letters. How many of you remember doing like your work in your English classes when you're in elementary school, when you're doing poetry, and you had to lay out like the lines of the poem and things like that? This is a similar thing, okay? So look at how these are connected, okay? Look at line A. No one can serve two masters. Okay, look at the line that corresponds to it. You cannot serve God and wealth. Do you see the thematic connection between the two lines? But what's interesting is you have some development, right? the two masters are actually clearly defined, God and wealth. Okay, take a look at B. For either he will hate the one and despise the other. You see similar theme there, okay, for the corresponding ones in B. And then for C as well, and love the other or he will be devoted to one, okay? I want you to see a couple of things here, the thematic connections, but also the development that takes place, okay? Now, you can have chiastic structure that will be like what we refer to as A, B, X. Like if there's not two that parallel each other, there may just be one that's central, okay? But what we see here, it's very, very clear. It's kind of neat to see that. I'd encourage you, especially as you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus' teachings many times are like this. Look for stuff like this. Every now and then, just take a look and see. Is there some kind of parallel structure going on within the text? It's very interesting when you see the writers of the New Testament do this. What I want to argue for this morning is that the Bible itself has this structure. And I think it makes complete sense that it would be like this. If the God who inspired all these different writings and specifically does so through one certain people, it would make sense then that his word as a whole, given primarily through that people, would have a structure to it. Okay, so take a look at what I've given you. This is, again, a very brief outline of this, but I think it's important. Okay, so we'll put it up here. This is obviously a more abbreviated version of this than the one that's in your outline. I've given you a little bit more in your outline, but I want you to see how these things pair up. We've got A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E, E, okay, that's providing some structure for us. So what begins, we begin with a prologue. That's the way any good book or things like that begins. Okay, it begins with setting some foundation for us. Where is this thing going? And the prologue of Scripture, when you see what's in it, some of the content that's in it, key things. It begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 concludes with a marriage. And Genesis 3, in particular, the key promise in Genesis 3:15, is the promise of a Redeemer who's going to come and destroy Satan. Genesis 3:15 being such a vital passage in Scripture. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in a sense, serve as the prologue to what's going on in Scripture. If you can look at Genesis 3 and pretty much every other theme that you're going to find in the rest of Scripture is going to be related back in some way thematically to things in those first three chapters because it's the prologue. It sets the table for us. Okay, now we could have gone into a lot more detail here, but I want you to see that there's connection here with the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, okay? And I've mentioned in there that in particular what God is doing in the rest of the Old Testament is he is establishing for himself a people. He's establishing for himself a people, very, very key, that people being the nation of Israel, okay? Beginning, you begin to see this narrowing of what God is doing almost immediately after Genesis 3, leading up to his establishing of the nation of Israel and his work through them throughout the Old Testament. What you then get as the New Testament begins, though, is it doesn't immediately go here. Where does it go? It comes to a central point in the Gospels. The Gospels being New Testament revelation that actually bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testament because it's telling us about things that take place under the Mosaic dispensation or in the Mosaic age, but through the life of the Messiah. And so what you see is you have first the incarnation of the Messiah, okay? That Jesus is born into our world and takes on flesh. But then that is then developed, right? Because he doesn't end up coming and ruling the way the Old Testament had anticipated because his people reject him. And so the development becomes the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, vital things that we see. So Jesus is not simply incarnate in the way we are. He's resurrected. He has resurrected new creational humanity that's a part of him. So there's a significant development that takes place. But then what do you see in the New Testament? You see God establishing for himself a people, a multi-ethnic people from every tribe, tongue, and nation as the gospel begins to go forth into the world and spread. So you see there's a connection here thematically, but there's development in what's going on. This obviously culminates then in Revelation 20 through 23, which are the epilogue. The epilogue. Fascinating to see these parallels, isn't it? Prologue and epilogue. Satan's destruction is accomplished in Revelation 20. The marriage between the bride and the lamb is spoken of. It's fully consummated there in 21. The creation of the new heavens and the new earth, 21 and 22. Very interesting to see the way God's word is patterned and structured. And the book of Revelation plays such a key role in this. Well, it's supposed to play a key role in this, but apparently I didn't save my PowerPoint like that. What I want you to do at the bottom, take a look at the bottom section there. And really from where you have kind of the bottom section of your fourth box there down to the bottom, I want you to draw a bracket and write Revelation. Because see, what Revelation does is it ties this whole thing up at the end. It ties it all together. Imagine if you take the book of Revelation out, do you have this structure? No. You do not have, you don't have things being concluded the way they need to be concluded. The way the Bible itself is anticipating itself being concluded. And so you need to think about the early church, because Paul is going to start writing probably in the 40s AD. You're going to get the Gospel of Mark, and you're going to get these other writings that are beginning to come in and form what we call the New Testament canon of Scripture, the books that are recognized as Scripture. And so you get three Gospels. You get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Or we call those the Synoptic Gospels. You get Paul's letters. You get Hebrews. You get these other writings. And as you're getting towards the end of the first century, those are telling us some things about the church age, but it's like there's this big piece missing. The book of Revelation is so significant in the overall unfolding of the biblical storyline because it's the missing piece. It's the missing piece. It's God's goodness to the church to come in and conclude the biblical storyline so that what we have here is actually coherent. We know where it starts, and now we know where it's ending, and what we see is that those things are actually related to one another. Kevin, can you go back and put that last slide up for me? I want you to see this because I think this is so important. Let's make some observations about this being up here. Oh, my font changed. That's magic. I want you to take a look at this and think through the way this is structured, okay? And what I want you to see with this is that what we have here is the thematic connection between these two. Your prologue and epilogue are so tightly connected, and that's really, really interesting because it demonstrates another aspect of Hebrew structure. Turn your Bibles really quickly to Psalm 113. Let me show you this in Psalm 113. I've mentioned this term before. The guys that come to the Friday morning Bible study, they're tired of this term because they hear it all the time because it's all throughout the Psalms. First observation, the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation form an inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. I've actually written it in your second note there underneath it. I want you to see that they form an inclusio. Let me show you an example in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, what an inclusio is it's like brackets or bookends. And what happens then is everything in between the brackets and bookends is related to that theme. Okay, take a look at this in Psalm 113. How does Psalm 113 begin? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heaven and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Do you see that praise the Lord is the inclusio? It demonstrates the theme to which everything else between those two things is related. Now, you could actually find several themes within the prologue in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's the idea of God as creation. The creator-creation distinction could be a theme. You can look at God's glory as a theme, and I've actually worked that into our theme. God's glory demonstrated through creation and then ultimately demonstrated through new creation. You could look at salvation as a theme. God promises salvation in Genesis 3:15. He accomplishes salvation consummately in Revelation 20 through 22. The one that I want to key in on for you here, though, is this theme in your outline. God is glorified as he dwells among his worshipers. God is glorified as he dwells among his worshipers. We don't have time this morning, but let me encourage you. I've given you several scriptural passages there. Go and take a look and see that this theme is common throughout both the Old and New Testament, that God is to dwell with his people. And so it's connected in the Old Testament, first there in Exodus and then in Leviticus, with the promise of the temple or the tabernacle, that God's going to dwell among his people in the tabernacle. Then you have the promise in Ezekiel 37:27 that God is going to dwell consummately with his people at the end of all things. Okay, the dwelling of God is going to again be with men. John loves this theme in his gospel and in Revelation. And it's very interesting, these three references I've given you. John 1:14, it talks about Jesus. In John 1:14, it says that he made his dwelling among us. Okay, it talks about in his incarnation, God is coming and dwelling amongst us in and through Jesus. Then in John 14, the reference I've given you there, he's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. It's both a present thing for John then, and he's looking to the future when the Spirit comes in its fullness after Pentecost. But then in Revelation 21:3, it's that the dwelling of God is again with men. And so the imagery could be of the Father dwelling. So John has this kind of Trinitarian picture of God dwelling with his people that's ultimately consummated in Revelation 21, verse 3. That is a significant theme. And what's amazing then, when we're looking at this structure, if this is a major theme, beginning and end, that God is going to dwell with his people, then we have to make another key observation. What is the central part of the chiastic structure? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the center of the biblical storyline when viewed this way. I think it's the center of the biblical storyline no matter how you want to sketch out things. Whatever illustration you come up with, it has to be central. But if we're relating it to this theme, think about it like this. The life of Christ, the work of Christ, it is integral to God accomplishing his plans and purposes. His plans and purposes, in particular, his desire to dwell among his people is impossible apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see here that there's purpose, or that the purpose of this, the purpose of Christ's work, it's by the substitutionary death of Christ that God redeems mankind, making it possible for him to once again dwell among them. Revelation is so important in us seeing this. In tracing these themes throughout Scripture, it's got to be consummated. It has to come to where all these loose ends get tied up. And the book of Revelation is God's gift to the church to do that, to tie up the loose ends so that we have something that's coherent and makes sense to us. It's a story that we're drawn into. I loved some of the imagery that Richard Bauckham, who I quoted last week, uses. He talks about it invites us into a symbolic world in which we participate. We're not just sitting back and watching. We actually realize that God is unfolding his plans and purposes in our midst. We're not just hanging out waiting for things to end, but we're invited to follow him. We're invited to recognize our place in the unfolding story of what God is doing. So this book is so important. And what that means then is it needs a unique author. A unique author. And so the focus of the rest of our time is going to be on the authorship of the book. If we've got a book that is this significant to the biblical storyline, then God put some thought into who's going to write this thing. That God has been active in and through this individual in leading up to the writing of this book. His life is, in a sense, it's coming to a climactic place when he sits down to write this book. So let's talk about the authorship of the book. A couple of verses I've given you there. The author twice identifies himself. Twice identifies himself in verse 1:1 and then in 1:9. 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, then he names himself again in 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. So this guy identifies himself as John. He doesn't then explain that further. That's an interesting point. Okay, when you're looking at the text, what you want to do many times is ask questions of the text. And you're thinking, well, why wouldn't he give us more than that? John's actually a pretty common name, Hebrew name in the first century. There's probably a lot of Johns. So why doesn't this guy say John the son of this, or John from this place? Well, it's probably because he's expecting the people who receive this letter to know who he is. He's also probably someone who is named John that everybody is kind of like, he's the John. He's not just a John, he is the John. And so that tells us something important, the fact that he doesn't elaborate on who he is anymore. Many times you'll get writings in the ancient world that are written by people who will take the name of a famous person. And many times what they'll do when they do that is they'll kind of they'll tell you a lot about this individual. They really want to connect to the story and life of this individual because they're trying to make you read this work through the eyes as if this person wrote it. This guy doesn't do that. He just says, John, I, John, am writing this letter to you. And he refers to himself as a fellow brother of these people going through, or a partner with them in these things. That's very, very significant, okay? While some throughout church history have disputed the authorship of the book, the majority have identified the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, as the John of Revelation. Now, depending on what theology book you pick up and who wrote it and what their theological background is, there'll be people sometimes who dispute this. But if you pick up any work of theology by someone who tends to be a theologically conservative-minded person, they're going to attribute, it's very, very likely that the Apostle John wrote this. And we're going to view it that way, and I'm going to hopefully give you some reasons why I think it's very, very clear. One of the main reasons is you've got the testimony of the early church. Okay, the testimony of the early church. Now, to be sure, there were a couple of people in the early church who weren't sure if John wrote it. They weren't certain, and so they didn't want to say for certain. There was another guy, I can't remember the guy's name, but he didn't like the idea of there being a new creation, a new heavens and new earth, and so he rejected the book of Revelation because he didn't like where it ended. Well, that's not a good reason to reject a book, just because you don't like the way it ends. The early church fathers, however, are for the most part in agreement, and I've just mentioned three right there. Okay, the first is a guy named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, very important early church father. He wrote a book with a Jewish guy. It's called Dialogue with Trypho. And in that work, in discussing theology and the Jewish people and all of these things, he claims within that work that the Apostle John wrote Revelation. And that's somewhere around 150 AD. That's probably only 60-ish years after John would have written Revelation. So that's a pretty early testimony to the fact that John writes this book. The second one is a guy named Irenaeus. Okay, Irenaeus, he was a bishop in Lyon, but he was from Smyrna. Now that name should jump out at you if you've been reading through Revelation, because that's one of the churches that's going to receive one of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, the church at Smyrna. And so Irenaeus was from that place. He was from Smyrna, and he also, in his writings, claimed to have heard the teaching of another church father named Polycarp, who was martyred early in the second century, and he was a disciple of John. John. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and so Irenaeus claimed to have heard Polycarp preaching on this, and that Polycarp said John wrote the Revelation. I mean, that's a pretty good thing, right? If you know the guy who knows the guy, and he tells you something about the guy, that's pretty solid evidence. Okay, so Irenaeus testifies to this. And then finally, a guy named Melito of Sardis. He's from Sardis, which is another place that gets one of these letters. Writing in about 165 AD, he also claimed that John was the author, John the Apostle was the author of Revelation. So those are some early church fathers that attest to John's authorship, and so we're going with it. Okay, we're going to listen to the testimony of the early church as well as some observations that we can make in Scripture. Let's ourselves just make some quick observations. You could do way more of this. If you're interested in this, there's lots of things you can find online that will parallel things in the Gospel of John and Revelation. I've just given you two things right here, okay? If you look at some key things, phrases, themes that you see in the Gospel of John, which very few people debate the authorship of the Gospel of John. They say, yes, John the Apostle wrote it. Well, there's some really interesting parallels between John's Gospel and the book of Revelation. Take a look at just the ones I've given you. A simple example there from John chapter 1. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus as the Lamb of God is a very important concept in the Gospel of John. And you see Jesus referred to this way in Revelation as well. We read these verses last week from Revelation 5, 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain," or standing as though slain. Okay, so Jesus as the Lamb is an important theme. And then the next one is Jesus as the Word, the connection between the Word and Christ. John 1, 1, familiar verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Revelation 19, 13. "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Significant connections there. And again, I'd encourage you, if you're interested in that, there's a lot of things you can find that'll show you long charts of parallels. I've just given you those two that show us, again, similarities between John's Gospel and the book of Revelation. We can trust that John wrote this. Now, if John wrote it, so what? Does it matter who wrote it? Does it matter who the author is? Yes. Yes. I want to suggest to you four very, very significant things that we take from the fact that John is the one who writes this book. The first is that John was known as the beloved disciple, or sometimes you'll see it translated as the disciple that Jesus loved, which emphasized the closeness of his relationship with Jesus. He's described at the Last Supper as reclining at the table with him, even maybe like laying his head against his shoulder. That's how, if you see Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, John is portrayed as leaning against Jesus. An important thing for us to consider with this, and I hadn't thought about this until a couple of years ago. One of my seminary professors was talking about the fact that the disciples, most of them were probably fairly young, maybe even late teens. For sure, early to mid-20s. Maybe some were a little bit older, roughly the age of Jesus. But it's in all likelihood, most of the disciples were probably in their early to mid-20s, probably one or two, maybe even in their late teens. John is going to live a really long time. We don't know the exact date of John's death, but he dies probably somewhere in the reign of Domitian, who was a Roman emperor who ruled from 81 to 96. There are some church fathers that say that he lived a little past that. We don't know for sure. Let's say he makes it to 97 AD. That's a really long time to live in the ancient world. Which, if Jesus starts his ministry in 30 AD, that would mean John is probably a teenager when Jesus starts his ministry. I want you to think about that. A young man, a very young man, and yet Jesus chooses him to be one of the 12, and Jesus chooses him to be one of the very close people with him. And so the fact that he's referred to as the beloved disciple, it's telling us something about John's relationship to Jesus. They had a very close, personal relationship. I want you to think of it as like kind of a big brother, mentor type role that Jesus would have had, along with being Messiah. You got to understand that They didn't follow Jesus around with this like weird awe of him. You see that at times, like when he stills the storm and they're terrified of him. But you got to remember that along with Jesus being Messiah, he really is their friend. He's their friend. They sat around fires together and probably laughed. They enjoyed being with him, and they served alongside him. And John has this unique place as being described as the disciple that Jesus loved. So there's a closeness to their personal relationship. Imagine maybe some of the in-depth conversation that they would have had as they walked along the roads. We get some window into that, but there's a lot of that that's hidden from us. We don't need to know it, and so it's not given to us. But I just want you to see that John is described as having a very close relationship with Jesus. Second thing is this: John was part of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter and James. When you read the Gospels, it'll at times say, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. There was, in a sense, kind of this hierarchy within the 12. Jesus actually had more than 12 disciples. Okay, he had many, many, many disciples, but the 12 are referred to as a specific group, and then Peter, James, and John are singled out from that 12. And so John, not only does he have kind of this personal closeness with Jesus, but he kind of has, in a sense, a formal closeness as an apostle. He's going to see and witness things that the other apostles did not witness. I've given you a few of them there. The first was the raising of the synagogue leader's daughter, Jairus. It says that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he raises the little girl. And so they see this happen. They're the first ones, in a sense, to see resurrection, to see someone who is dead live again. That's a pretty significant thing for an individual to witness. You also see John in connection with Jesus' transfiguration, very important. He gets a preview of Jesus' glory that will be shown in fullness when he returns. John's one of the three disciples who sees that. Also, what we see is that at the crucifixion, as far as we know, John is the only disciple present at the crucifixion. And so while the other disciples leave, okay, it's possible, I say that, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, but John is the only disciple who is specifically mentioned as being at the crucifixion, because Jesus is going to speak down from the cross to John. The other thing to think about, I didn't even miss this. It's Mother's Day, and I didn't mention this under number one. In that John 19 account, what does Jesus say to John? He speaks to John and Mary, and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's passing on the care of his mother to John. Had a brief conversation with Dr. Jim Carrey about this a little while ago. We were just kind of wondering out loud. In ancient culture, if the oldest son dies, then the other sons are supposed to step in and care. I think probably what he's doing is he's passing on the spiritual care of his mother. Spiritual care of his mother. Because at this point, at that point when Jesus is crucified, we have no evidence that his brothers and sisters believe him. It seems like Mary is the only one who is believing him and who has stayed with him. Now, to be sure, his family does come around. His brother James writes a book of the Bible and ultimately becomes a significant leader in the church. His other brother Jude writes a book of the Bible. And so his family does come around, but in that moment, as he's dying, he entrusts his mother's spiritual care, and maybe even he's thinking his physical care, in the hands of John. John, you see the closeness of the relationship that's there. So John witnesses the crucifixion. You also have John have some very significant interactions with Jesus after the resurrection. In particular, you can go and read the entire 21st chapter of John, where Peter and John have this very personal time with Jesus. And it's interesting that when you have the book of Acts begin, it's Peter and John who are doing a lot of the ministry. John is there with Peter preaching at Pentecost. You're going to see Peter and John imprisoned. As soon as the Jews begin to arrest the apostles, Peter and John are imprisoned together. So John very early on has an important leadership role in the church in connection with Peter. Now, Peter is going to be the leader. He's the one who preaches at Pentecost. He is kind of the face of what's going to be going on in the church, at least until Paul's conversion. But John is right there. He has a significant place because of his connection to this inner circle with Jesus. Point three, then, John is the disciple who survived the longest following the ascension of Jesus. That is a really significant point. It's a really, really significant point. See, all the apostles are going to be martyred. John is the one who lives the longest. Now, there are some stories in church history that are interesting. We have to be careful to not necessarily assume that they're 100% accurate, because you did have, as you got into like the 4th and 5th century, you began to have stories that were told of the apostles that we have no way to verify. One of those was that John was intended to be executed, and they decided, the Emperor Domitian decided to execute him by boiling him in oil. And so as the account goes, this is in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the account goes that he tried to boil him publicly in oil, and he survived, or he didn't die, at least. Maybe the oil didn't kill him or wasn't harming him. Some of the writings say that he wasn't harmed, he was miraculously spared, and therefore Domitian just decided to get rid of him, and so he exiles him to this island of Patmos. That may be the case, we don't know for sure, but what we do know, though, is John is going to live the longest, and he's going to die as an exile, or at best, maybe coming back from exile after Domitian dies, and then he's going to die soon after that. The key thing I want you to see, though, is that he is an old man at the point that he writes this book. Okay, we have to date this book somewhere in the reign of Domitian, 81 to 96, probably in the 90s. And so John is probably at the youngest in his 70s, which in that day and age was very, very old. He may be in his 80s, potentially even his 90s. He is an old man when he writes this book. That is significant. Okay, I've given you that quote from Eusebius. You can read that. I'm not going to read that out loud. It just connects the ministry of John and the writing of Revelation to the reign of Domitian. I want you to think about this, though. What does John have that none of the other apostles do? He has time. He has time. Now, we can waste the time that we're given, or we can make use of the time that we're given. And what you see in the Gospel of John and what you see in the book of Revelation is a man who effectively used his time. In particular, he effectively used his time to study the Scriptures. John's writings are steeped in the Old Testament. The Old Testament language and imagery drips off the pages of the Gospel of John. It is everywhere in the book of Revelation. This is a man who the Old Testament had become a part of him. As he writes, as he speaks, it just comes from him. He's that connected to God's Word. He has used the time in his life to pore over the Scriptures. Pouring over the Scriptures, imagine that. He's spent his lifetime pouring over the Scriptures, and he had that close relationship with Jesus. So he brings these things together. And the Gospel of John is amazing when you read it and you see all the things that he's doing connecting to the Old Testament. Revelation, the exact same way. The fact that he lives this long, this is why he's the one who writes it. It's not just that he's the last guy left and he's like, well, I got to tie things up. No. God has sovereignly planned and purposed his life. And the things that he's experienced and the things that he's done in his reading and in his studying and his meditation on Scripture, along with his times with Jesus, it's all come together to have him to be the perfect person to conclude the Scriptures. He has this deep knowledge of the Scriptures, probably the New Testament as well. He would have had the New Testament writings by this point. And so all these things are before him and they've become a part of who he is. And so when you see him write, it is amazing. He has what we call the highest Christology. What it means is he gives the most clear picture of who Jesus is as God. And it makes sense, right? He's had more time to think it through, to work it through in his mind and heart, to explain who Jesus is, both trying to be very practical so people understand it, but also trying to convey in words the amazing reality that God took on human flesh and was born into our world. And so that's why the Gospel of John is such an amazing feat theologically and in terms of a literary work, because he's had all this time to work these things through. But you got to remember, he is not just a theologian. He's not just a theologian. He's not someone who has spent his entire life in a library just thinking and poring over. He has done those things in the midst of ministry. He's suffered. He has bled and hurt and wept for these truths. They are not theoretical to him. When he writes the book of John, or the Gospel of John, when he writes the letters, when he writes Revelation, this is not theory for him. He's not trying to come up with just a good conclusion to the Bible story so that it ends well. He has bled for these things. Very early on in his ministry, following the ascension of Jesus, he saw his brother murdered. Or at least heard about his brother being murdered. Remember, it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee in the Gospels. The sons of thunder. So it makes you wonder if he had a bit of a personality, maybe a temper to go along with who he was. But in Acts 12, we're informed that James, his brother, is killed by Herod. He's rounded up and executed. So early on, he loses his brother. He himself has been imprisoned early on in the gospel or in the book of Acts. So he is, these things are real to him. When he writes and says things like that he is a fellow partaker in these things, he's not just trying to show solidarity with them. He's saying, I've experienced these things too. And as he's writing to these churches who are beginning to experience persecution and who are struggling with sin within the church and wondering how they address sin within the church, he's writing as a man of age and wisdom and experience. And so that comes across in the things he says. He has the scriptural heart knowledge, but he's also got the very practical lived realities that all come together and perfectly form this man to be in the place where God could use him for this. And so let me just mention this to you guys as a point of emphasis. The most significant ministry of John's life took place in his old age because of his increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ through the study of Scripture, as well as his availability to God to be used for his plans and purposes. John didn't have a retirement plan. John's not, he's not on some nice island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. I'm going to show you what Patmos looks like. It's a big rock. He's not living it up. And this is not to hate on retirement. I mean, God allows us to retire. My goodness, we can. But that doesn't mean you retire from ministry. That's the thing I want to get across to you. This man has not retired from ministry. In fact, God is going to use him in the greatest way at the end of his life. At the end of his life. So, older believer, you're here and maybe you feel like, yeah, you know, the days where God could really use you have passed. You need to see the example of the Apostle John. That is not his view of things. And because of his increasing knowledge of Scripture and his love for Jesus, he is available to God to be used for one of the most significant things, the closing of the canon of Scripture, the summing up of the biblical storyline. All of it is done in and through this man who has spent his life walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you're in that middle age area or getting to the end of middle age and you're thinking, well, I'm coming up on the end here. No. You may be coming up on the beginning of the best season of ministry in your life. If John's life is any kind of example to us, you may be beginning the best season of your life. And so for those of us who are younger, what we need to see is that John didn't waste his younger years. It's not like he got old and then thought, oh, I'm on my way out. I better pour over the Scriptures now. Too many people do that. They get to the end and then they get interested in the things of God and they have only maybe a few years left. The Lord can use that. That can be a very, very good thing. But for those of us who are young, can we see the example of John, who is actively involved in ministry and at the same time is pouring over God's Word to the point that it becomes a part of who he is? It just comes out of him when he writes. May we be people who are like that. You guys who are older, be encouraged. This can be a significant season of ministry. It can be the most significant season of ministry in your life. For those of us who are younger, if we want our older years, should God give them to us, to be significant in those ways, we need to be pouring over the Scriptures. They need to be becoming a part of who we are. Because friends, we don't know. We don't know if we're going to be like John and we're going to make it into our 80s, or we don't know if we're going to be like his brother who's going to die probably in his 20s or 30s. We do not know. And so we need to be people who love God's Word, who see the beautiful unfolding of his plans and purposes in the storyline of Scripture, and that we see that central to all of that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom we've already remembered together. That his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, so that we can look at Revelation 20, 21, and 22 and be excited about our future being secured. That's what John is trying. One of the reasons why God ends Scripture like that is to encourage the church. And in particular, John is trying to encourage the churches to be faithful. Maintain faithful testimony even in times of significant difficulty. And again, that's not theoretical for him. That is deeply personal because he's done it. He's lived it. As he's writing Revelation, he is literally imprisoned and in exile in a place that's slowly killing him. And he writes to these churches and he tells them, maintain your faith in the Word of God, maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to see those phrases used over and over again throughout Revelation, several times in the first three chapters. May that be our heart, friends, that whatever happens to us in our lives, it happens for the glory of God, according to His Word, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's John's message. That's where we start next week as we begin working through those first three chapters. You're going to see it from the very beginning. That's his heart. That's his focus. May John's testimony encourage us this morning as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the commands that you give us, Lord, the doctrines that you teach us through Scripture, Lord. But thank you for the stories of the individuals in Scripture. Thank you for the life and ministry of John. Thank you for his brother, Lord. Lord, we don't know where we're going to be on that spectrum. We don't know if you're going to call us home early in life. We don't know if you're going to allow us to live a long life to the point of old age where maybe we wake up every morning and it's hard to get up. But Father, thank you for the testimony of those two brothers that life can be meaningful, deeply meaningful and significant, whether it is long or short. Father, may we be a people and a church who cherish your word, who pour over it, and so that it becomes a part of who we are. Thank you, Father, for the history of our church, where your word has been held up and where it's been taught. But Father, we need to be pouring over it ourselves, growing in the grace and knowledge of you. Thank you for the example of John, who did that as a young man and then was useful to you in his older years. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you've given us this morning as we continue our study of Revelation over the next several weeks, Lord. Would you strengthen us as a church? Would you focus us on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.